our singing, as we were reminded this morning, it comes from a sense of knowing Jesus, isn't it? If you don't know Jesus, your singing is shallow. It may just be a nice tune. But when you know Christ, your singing comes from the depths of His work in your heart and what He has done for you. And you can't stop that. It's not just a Sunday thing, but it's something that continues through the week. That's what Christianity is, right? We were looking at this a few weeks ago, but the very word evangelical comes from the gospel, which in the Greek is euangelion, which means what? It means to be glad. And there's a gladness, not a happy ha-ha gladness, but there's a deep-rooted gladness, even a sense of confidence in the midst of sorrow around you. Remember Jesus and His disciples when the waves were crashing around them? And then they saw Him and He was what? He was sleeping. Why? Because He was filled with, of course, confidence in Himself, a gladness in Himself. And that's what He calls us to have in Him. That we would not look at the storms around us and collapse with sorrow, because it's easy to collapse with sorrow. But we would look at the Savior, even in the midst of our storms and in the midst of our sorrows, and say He is greater than all those sorrows. And what greater aspect of our Savior for us to gaze upon and get encouragement than what Paul is teaching us in 1 Corinthians 15, right? That He is the one who came so that He may defeat death and rise from the grave for His people forever. We serve a risen Lord. Amen. And that's what Paul has been reminding us of. And that's what the devil has been seeking to take away from the Corinthian church. The devil will seek to weaken us, not by weakening us, but by weakening our view of Christ. Anytime a church gets weak, it's because they're not looking at Christ in a biblical way. And to look at Christ in a biblical way means to embrace all that He has done for us, including His resurrection power. And last week we looked at all the tremendous riches of His work on our behalf. I can't think enough about that. And if you haven't heard that message, just so that you could go back to the Word of God, you can listen to it. All our sermons are online. But if there is something so important and so crucial that we need to hold on to it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then that important thing would have testimonies, would have witnesses, right? And so what Paul is going to help us to see as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15, for those of you that are new, I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word. That's the most important thing we do on Sunday, okay? Not so much looking at me, because there's not much here, but looking at God's Word, because there's so much there. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going in a series systematically, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians. And so we're in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. And what Paul is seeking to do in the text that we are going to consider this morning is to show us that we have an abundance of testimony from crucial witnesses concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an embarrassment, if you will, of witnesses to the veracity, to the truth, to the authenticity that the Savior had risen from the grave. Because this is important. You remember in the Old Testament, any important truth has to have how many witnesses? Two or three. There's thousands of witnesses we're going to see in this passage to this very important reality of the resurrection of Christ that our faith needs to be strengthened by and be encouraged by. You know, I was struck with the need for an important witness when I was a college student many moons ago, and I had gone on a hike in Lonavla and Pune in the monsoon season. And that was okay. It was fun with some of my friends. But I made the mistake, because at that time I thought, if I don't have my passport with me and my documents with me, I'm going to lose them. So I used to always carry them, and excuse the nerdiness here, in a fanny pack, right? You have those little fanny packs. And so I carried my passport and my student documents as I was climbing up this hill in the rains, no raincoat. Oh, it was fun. After 5 minutes, you didn't care about the rain. But then when I got back down the mountain, I opened my fanny pack and my passport was soaked to the bone. You know, my picture was kind of weary and falling apart. But the worst thing was there's a document known as an I-20 when you're a student on an F visa in the U.S., and my I-20 was in shreds. And so as I went back to the U.S., being a dumb kid, I said, okay, I'm going to go back, you know, with a shredded I-20. And I go through immigration, and he looks at this piece of paper. He looks at me. The piece of paper is hanging by threads. And he says, you need to go to a questioning room. I'm not allowing you into our country. And suddenly, you know, I began struck with fear. Like, I said, what are you talking about? He said, you don't get a guarantee to enter our country until you have documents that prove that you're a student in this university. What did you do to this document? I said, well, sir, you know. He's like, I don't want to hear these sob stories. You go to a questioning room. And so I'm sitting there sweating bullets, you know. And then this immigration officer, this big dude comes out, and he's like, so, how do we prove that you attend this university, the master's university? I said, all I have is a number of the director of international students. And so he said, excuse me. And he went into a room, and he called the director. And thankfully, the director knew me and said, I witness to the fact as a authority at this university that Sammy Williams attends this college. And so they finally let me through. They said, the next time you better come with a new I-20, okay? And so it's so important for us as individuals. That was a small deal, that we have witnesses that represent us, that show that there is something true in our lives. But there are an abundance of witnesses to the reality of the resurrection of Christ that is so much richer and so much greater, and that is found in our text this morning. So turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be looking at only verses 5 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 5 through 8. And consider these witnesses and what they see in the resurrection of Christ. Starting in verse 5, if you don't have a Bible, turn to a neighbor next to you and make sure that you borrow from them. We love sharing our Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. And then he, that is the resurrected Jesus, appeared to, first witness, Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, I love the way Paul ends, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You can see here in this passage, literally just a sampling of not all the witnesses, but some of the crucial witnesses. And they number in the hundreds, testifying to the important truth that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. This is a truth that is verified in so many ways by so many men. But I think one thing that we need to acknowledge is not that there is just a witness to the resurrected Lord. And this is something that is so amazing. But that the people that saw the resurrected Lord, their lives were changed in profound ways. They changed from being just men to men that were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They changed from being weak into being strong. They changed from being enemies to being friends. And you can see that even in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so as we're looking at these testimonies, we're looking at testimonies to Christ's resurrection, not just in an abstract way, but testimonies to Christ's resurrection by men that were changed by that experience, because it was a profound experience. I think one of the things, even by way of introduction, before we get into this passage, is that the ones that saw Christ, that are mentioned in this passage, did not see Christ by their own will or by their own choice. This is really profound and really significant. You know, Jesus says in this passage that he appeared, right? He didn't say that he was witnessed by these men. In fact, four times in this passage you can find the word appeared, appeared, appeared. And the truth that is taught to us in this passage is not that these men chose to see Jesus, but this is the amazing truth. He chose to be seen by these men. In fact, one of the mysteries, as you look at this passage, as you study the Gospels, is that Jesus was not seen by any unbelievers. Did you know that? He was only seen. He gave as a gift his resurrection appearances only to those that had faith in him. And so even this opportunity to witness the resurrected Lord was a privilege, was a gift, was a blessing, if you will. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, as we're looking at the men that Jesus appoints to be transformed, not just to see him, but to be changed by his resurrection power. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, what does he tell those ordinary Galilean fishermen? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, and you shall be my witnesses. You simple Galilean fishermen will become the missionary statesmen of the world that will help the whole world to know that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And what makes these simple, ordinary men into witnesses? What makes you and me into witnesses of Jesus Christ? You might say, it's going to be my suit and my tie and my presentation. And if you trust in those things, then you're going to fall the moment you try to speak of Christ. The only thing that makes these men able to witness for Christ is they saw the resurrected Lord and he made them powerful beyond their own means. You see? You see how important this is? Jesus, as he appoints these witnesses to see him, he's also appointing them to be changed forever. Now, the word appeared in this text occurs four times, speaking of the occasions when Jesus makes himself known to these groups of men. And I like the translation, and this is going to be different from most of your translations, that is found in the New King James. I don't know if anybody in this church has the New King James. If you do, I'm going to give you a free lunch after this sermon. But the New King James says he was seen by. And actually, that's more accurate. It's not that he appeared, but it's the passive voice, if you will, in the Greek, which implies that they weren't able to see on their own, but he made them able to. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They couldn't even recognize or see Jesus in his resurrected form until he opened their eyes, and then they were amazed. And so to be able to even recognize the resurrected Lord is a gift of grace from his hand. We need to have this grace in order to be equipped by this grace. You understand? That's the emphasis of this passage. In fact, the word in the Greek to be seen by, we can call it a divine passive, saying that God or Jesus is allowing us to see him, is the word ophthe, from which we get the word. Today, if you go to a doctor who examines your eyes, you call him an I can't even say it. Mario said it right. And that's the idea of a doctor who deals with our physical eyes, right? And why is that significant? Because the word is emphasizing, literally here, it's emphasizing that these people actually physically saw Jesus with their physical eyesight. It was not some spiritual vision, okay? We got to be very clear about this. They actually were able to see physically, and they were actually able to touch physically the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a ghost. He was the risen Savior. And they touched him and they saw him. You know, that's why there were declarations such as Mary in John chapter 20, verse 18, who says that, I have seen the Lord, right? I have seen the Lord. And one day, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, the tribes of the earth will all see the Lord physically. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And so there's this sense of integrity in this witness. It's a gift that's given by Jesus Christ, but it's also a sense of an authentic physical sight of Jesus Christ. There's no two ways about it. They were in Jesus' physical presence and they saw him with their physical eyes and they touched him with their physical hands. You remember what John says in 1 John? What we have seen, what we have touched. Now, we can't say this about ourselves. We haven't had this experience. But we know hundreds of men that have had this experience that Christ gave to them. And that's why there is a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is unquestionable, beyond doubt. in 100 courts that he rose for his people. And what I want to emphasize for you, because I think it's the emphasis of the Spirit here in this text, is that every group of men or individual that saw Jesus Christ as a gift was changed by that experience, was transformed by that experience. And there's a sense in which we can't see the resurrected Lord today. We'll see him one day, praise the Lord, in the future. But today, even as we experience the resurrected Lord in our relationship to him through the word, we can echo those same experiences that to know Jesus and to see Jesus is to be changed by Jesus. It's to be transformed by Jesus. And so let's just walk in the shadows. We don't have these experiences, but we're looking at our older brothers here and saying, wow, as you saw Jesus, can you tell us a little bit about how he impacted you? I want to have those impacts in my life as well, because I know the same risen Savior. You see, that's the heart of this passage. There are four groups that we're going to be looking at in this passage of older brothers that went before us, clouds of witnesses, if you will, that went before us, that saw the resurrected Jesus and were what? Were transformed by him. Were changed by him forever and ever. And here's the first group. The first group was the 12. The 12. If you look at verse 5, actually each one of these verses is going to give us a different group of witnesses. The first group that saw the resurrected Jesus was what? Cephas and then the 12. Why is Cephas mentioned first? And you may be saying, who in the world is Cephas? Well, that's actually his nickname that was given to him by who? By Jesus himself. And he was the leader of the 12. And that's why I think this group goes together. Do you see that? Cephas and then the 12. First the leader, and we're going to see how Jesus actually appeared first individually to the leader of the 12, and then he applied his resurrection to all of them. And in this transformation, I'll give you the idea here. You see weak men becoming strong men. I think at the face of it, we're all weak, aren't we? We're all inadequate. We just don't know it. You just go through a trial and then you recognize how weak you really are. But these men were weak men. These men were simple Galilean fishermen. In fact, Jesus chooses weak men and women like you and me and like these 12 disciples. He didn't go to Jerusalem and choose the politicians and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, but he chose people who were weak. If you feel weak this morning, you're the type of person that Jesus loves to choose. Because when he chooses weak people, he shows himself as strong. And so the 12, I think, show us this truth that weak men, when they see the resurrected Lord, they become strong. Not in themselves, but through him. Let's look at Cephas first. It says he appeared first to Cephas. Again, by divine grace, by divine appointment. Cephas is the Aramaic name that Jesus gave Peter, whose original name, you remember what his original name was? Simon. And Simon is just an ordinary Hebrew name. And Jesus saw him. I used to have a professor in Hebrew class that used to give us nicknames. He's saying, I want you to be called this name so that you will learn Hebrew better. And so Jesus, even when he sees Peter, he gives him a nickname. And he says, instead of you just having an ordinary name, Simon, I want you to be called Cephas, which means what? Rock. And what Jesus is even anticipating is, as you spend time with me, Peter, you who are a weak, emotional, wavering, impulsive, foot-in-the-mouth kind of guy, right? Every time Peter opened his mouth, he put his foot in there, right? Jesus said, I want you to become a man who is a leader, who speaks wisdom. By the grace of God, he became such a man, right? And he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. You can read it later on and you can see what happens when a weak man meets the Lord. But he wasn't always strong. He wasn't always strong. And so we can see Cephas or Simon or Peter, you know all these names, by the way. Cephas is the Aramaic name. Peter is the Greek name. The Corinthians knew him by the name Cephas, actually. That's why Paul even mentions in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, he says, some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Cephas. He was a well-known leader in that early age. But in his initial time with the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter was a weak man. Peter was a man that when he saw the Lord, he would stumble instead of walking straight. He would look at his own feet when he was on the waves of Galilee, and he would sink in the ocean, and Jesus had to go and rescue him, right? He would hear Jesus talking about the fact that he needed to die on a cross, and he would say, "I'm not going to allow this, Lord," and actually try to stand in the way of Christ being his Savior. His mind wasn't straight. His heart wasn't straight. He had a lot of emotions, but he had no proper direction. The worst part was, and this is the problem with people that talk too much, right? Are you like Peter? You talk a lot, but when it comes to real action, you run away, right? And when it came to real action, you remember as Jesus was being crucified and Peter was in the courtyard, three times he denied the Lord, because when it came to the rubber meeting the road, his talk was cheap and his heart was weak. Just like you and me. We can talk a lot for Jesus, but we can't have boldness for Jesus. And he got so scared of dying, like maybe as he was seeing his Savior suffering and dying, he was like, I don't want to experience that. That he even began to, it says the third time in Matthew chapter 26, use bad words, which were not characteristic of him, just so that people would see that he was not a follower of Jesus Christ. That's how scared he was. Have you ever been like that sometimes? You're so scared of people knowing that you're a follower of Jesus Christ that you even begin to use words and have a lifestyle that makes people think that you know him not. And so Jesus restored him. By the way, I think Jesus appears to Peter almost three times. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, when they met and they saw Jesus and they recognized Jesus, they said, "This is the one that Peter met." So Peter had, we don't know when, but Peter actually met Jesus at some occasion individually, even before the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus appears to Cephas and the disciples, they're still weak. They're like, we know Jesus is resurrected, but you know, I don't know that we want to live the life of courage that he had. So they went out fishing again. You remember in John chapter 21? And Jesus goes to meet them. And they're not catching fish all night long. And he helps them to understand that they can't live by their own strength. They need to live by him, right? And three times he asked Peter is asked by Jesus, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Why? Because that was the issue of weakness for him. He didn't have love for Jesus. I think we would all say, "Lord, we have little love for you. We have little faith for you. Would you strengthen our love? Would you strengthen our faith?" And Jesus does that for Peter as he appears to him for the third time. And it's because of that that Peter becomes one of the boldest men in the New Testament church. Did you know that the theme of 1 Peter, you know what it is? It's to be bold in suffering. But he didn't learn that easily. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, Peter is so bold that the first thing that he does to the very crowd that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," after the Holy Spirit falls on him, in Acts chapter 2, who's the first man that gets out? Can you imagine? There's this crowd out in Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem. It may have been about 5,000, 6,000, 10,000 people in the streets. And these men and these apostles filled with the Spirit come out. Who's the first man who preaches to them? Who's the first man who has boldness to preach to them? It's Peter, Acts chapter 2. And these are the words in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, "God raised him up again." What's the strength of this man in this occasion? What enables him to have a sense of boldness? He says, "I know a Savior to whom death is nothing. He is able to go through the valley of the shadow of death and lead his people to the other side. God raised him from the dead, and so I will proclaim a risen Savior to you." That's the boldness that he had, which he didn't have just a few months ago. In Solomon's portico, a second time, I want you to see every time Peter preaches, the only backbone that he has is not himself anymore. It's the risen Savior. The theme of all his preaching, the theme of all his sermons, this man who was scared of a girl, a servant girl, is now bold before crowds of thousands because he knew the risen Savior. You see? Today, are you thinking, how can I be strong in my workplace? How can I be bold for Jesus Christ? The problem is you're trying to be bold in yourself. You can't. Your strength will always fail, but his strength won't. And when Peter realized that, he became invincible. In Solomon's portico, by the way, this is a hall, you know, that was on the east side of the temple. One day maybe God will give Cornerstone Church a hall like this where you could actually have discussions, religious discussions. It was for Jewish people only. And maybe at least about 1,000 people could stand in that hall. Now this is where all the goons and the gundas, right? The religious leaders had actually, who were in charge of that temple, had actually led Christ to be crucified by the Romans. This is their headquarters. And he's preaching in their headquarters. It's like going to New Delhi and standing outside of the parliament and preaching, you know? A man who was scared of a servant girl is not scared of anybody right now. And you may say, how? And again, I tell you, the only reason is he knew the risen Savior. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, at Solomon's portico, he says, they put to death the Prince of Life. How can you try to kill the Prince of Life, right? That's the theme of his sermon at Solomon's portico. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And nobody can stop us now because we know a risen Savior. You can kill us and he will raise us up again. We're not scared of you anymore. People that see Jesus are different, aren't they? People that see Jesus are different. You know, before the very Sanhedrin who arrested Jesus in the middle of the night, and they arrested Peter as well, and they told him, if you preach again, we'll beat you up. We'll do similar things to you that we did to your Savior. And what does Peter say? You all know these words well, right? In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but most of us don't read verse 30. In Acts 5, 29, he says, we will obey God rather than men. And I hope you don't stop at that verse, because look at verse 30. This is what it says. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's why we will obey this God. Because he's the God of resurrection. And we're not scared of you anymore. You know, I think when people see a man like this, they don't know what to do with him, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. I think I shared with you a story many years ago of a friend of ours. His name was Rabba Pansare. He's gone to be with Jesus now. And he was saved from a Maharashtra Hindu village that was filled with a lot of opponents of Jesus Christ. And as he went back, he was the only believer in his village. As he went back to preach in this village, these militants from his village, some of them were his own friends that he had gone to school with, they beat him up. They beat him up so badly because he was preaching Christ that he fell to the ground and collapsed of his injuries and his wounds. And to cut a long story short, he got up after being beaten up. After an hour, God gave him strength and he went back into his hometown, into his village, and he preached again. They beat him up a second time. He was telling me and my dad later that this happened three times. The third time, he said, I don't know where I was getting the strength from. It was just that I love the Lord. And he had given me a word to preach to my friends and my family. He said the third time, they were scared to beat him. Because they said, the more we beat him, the more he preaches. What's wrong with these guys that aren't scared of beatings? And you say, what's wrong with them is they know the resurrected Lord. Amen. And they know those things are just temporary. And he's stronger than those things, you see. That's what happened to a weak man like Peter. That's why he was able to, even though he denied Christ three times, he was able to preach three times in some of the most scary places after his sight of the risen Savior. I love, you know, how Peter kept preaching. Every time he preached in Cornelius' household, remember Cornelius was who? Cornelius was a centurion. I don't know this for sure, but maybe he was buddies with the centurions that put nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Because he's a centurion from that area, an important Roman soldier. And Peter's going into a military commander's house and he's preaching to him, you know? And what gives him strength there? He's not scared. The guy is crazy right now, you know, with a sense of boldness. This is crazy boldness, isn't it? Do you want some of that? It can't come from you. It comes from the risen Savior. And as he preaches in Cornelius' household, he says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you arrested and nailed on a tree? You put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 40, God raised him on the third day. He preached in that way, and Cornelius became a believer in the risen Savior and his household. God is calling for weak men and women like you and me to see the risen Savior and become bold. That's what the world needs to see, right? We're living more and more in an age where people are scared. We're so scared of death. We're so scared of persecution. And you know what? Let me give you a promise, because it comes from the Bible. It's going to get worse. You're like, what kind of preacher are you, man? It's going to get worse so that you may see how strong he is. Because Jesus promised this. That the world needs to see Christians that are hung up and strung up and beaten and driven away from this society and from their homes, and they're not discouraged because they know a risen Savior who's able to take them through all those things. And when the world sees Christians like that, they're not going to run to you, they're going to run to your Savior. They want to know who it is that you follow, right? That allows you to act like this. Not only did Jesus make the weak strong and Cephas, you can see how we can spend a lot of time on this, right? But he also made the weak strong in the disciples of Jesus. If you look at verse 5, it goes on to say, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on the 12 right now, because they come up at the end of this list again as the apostles. And you can see how they're transformed and changed there. But just very quickly, the 12, even when they see the resurrected Lord, you remember their response in Luke chapter 24 and verse 37. The disciples from Emmaus are saying, "We saw the risen Savior. We saw." We're not sure, you know, you guys, I don't know what you've been eating, what you've been drinking. We're not sure if you're telling the truth. And then Jesus appears to them, right? And instead of them embracing him and hugging him, their first response, it's amazing. And this is how we will respond in our human frailty, in our human weakness, is it says they became startled and frightened and they thought they were seeing a ghost. What would happen to you if you just buried your friend and then 2 days later he shows up at your house for tea, right? And so you talk about you need to have faith. No, they're like, "We think this is a ghost. And we're terrified. And we want to run away." You know, that was their first reaction to Christ. And he has to try to calm them down. "Here, touch me. Touch me. I'm real. I'm not a ghost. I'm your Savior." You know, they were scared of him. And that's how we are, brothers and sisters. That's how we are. Until he strengthens us. And what does he strengthen them with? He says, you know, we think that only Thomas needed to touch Christ. And we make him into this badmash, like, "Useless fellow, you touched Christ. You know, I didn't touch Christ." And actually, Jesus allowed all his disciples to touch him. We don't see that, right? That actually all of them were doubting Thomas's. Not just one. We make one guy into a villain. They're all weak men, right? And he says, in order for you to become less frightened, hold me, touch me, embrace me. And touch me in the place where I died for you. And as you embrace the fact that I am able to actually victoriously overcome death by touching me, you will become courageous. I touched death so that it would not touch you, is what he's saying. Touch me in the places where I have conquered death for you. That's how he encourages these scared disciples. You know, they're all scared. They're all scared. And it's only because of that, that when they see him the last time in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, they ask him, and they say in verse 6 actually, "Is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom?" And they begin to see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They begin to hope in him as the one who's going to rescue all the nations and all the tribes. Just have a simple question by way of application for you, brothers and sisters. What makes you scared today? What makes you anxious? What makes you lose sleep at night? What makes you fearful about tomorrow? What makes you weak? The Savior has risen to overcome all those things. Why do you look at things that are apart from your Savior? Why do you look at circumstances more than your Christ? That's what he's saying to you this morning. If you look at him, Spurgeon says, look at your trials one time and look at your Savior 1,000 times. It's not that we don't see our trials. See them. But look at him more. And as you look at him more, the things of this world, you remember we sing that song, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon your risen Savior again. Just as he strengthened Cephas and he strengthened. I love the fact that the Bible doesn't make, you know, today you say, Peter's a pope and he has some robe and he's like some big. No, he's a weak man. The 12 are not some, you know, heroes, you know, that like Shah Rukh Khan or something with, you know, big cars and horses running around all over the place. They're weak men like you and me. The Bible is real. It's not a fairy tale. The only hero in the Bible is Jesus. And when you understand that, you'll be bold. You're not a hero. He is. And you live through him. Well, let's close in prayer. No, we've got three more groups. The second group that Jesus chooses to show himself to, and I was laughing at this because I don't know if Cheryl is here today, but there's a group of believers that go around calling themselves the Brethren, right? And I guess their origin is in this verse because it says in verse 6, after this he appeared to more than 500 brethren, right? I don't know whether these are the Kerala brethren or the Mapsa brethren or the South Goa brethren. No, these guys are a little bit of a mystery, but they're the Brethren, about 500 brothers. Who are they? And you can't really construct too much of a specific account of this, except for some clues that we find in the scriptures. But here's the issue. Sometimes we think that the only people that saw Jesus were the 12 disciples, and it was some sort of a closet cult secret that he was risen, right? And Paul explains for us. Paul had some kind of a diary because the Corinthians were beginning to deny the resurrection. He said, brothers, I know that there were more than 500 men that saw him. Of course, there were women that saw him too, but here we're talking about church leaders. And it wasn't just 12 men that saw him. There were more than 500 brethren, and there could be more than that. But these 500 key brethren, they saw the risen Savior. And who are these people? I think the best way to look at them is they're the rest of the disciples of Christ. You know that Jesus had many other followers and many other disciples? And in those early days, there were at least 500 of them. When Mary, who was the first one, Magdalene, that saw Jesus Christ, I love the fact that Jesus revealed himself first to a woman and a destitute woman. And he tells her to become the messenger. You remember in Matthew 26, and tell Peter and tell those scared fellows in their room, tell them to come out. I'm risen, okay? And then he also tells her, gather the rest of the disciples, Matthew 26. I don't know if you've read these accounts carefully. Gather not just the 12, gather not just those three, but gather the rest of the disciples and bring them to a hill in Galilee. And do you know that there's an account where Jesus actually met with not just the 12, but the rest of his disciples on a hill in Galilee? We don't see it too often. You know, these are all curiosities sometimes that until you dig into these verses, you say, wow, there were so many that saw the risen Savior that he gave this gift to. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17, before Jesus gives the Great Commission, you remember the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and. But before that Great Commission, here's the account. But the 11 disciples, you're saying, where's the 12th? Well, he hung himself, right? And so at this moment, it's the 11 disciples. The 11 disciples, Matthew 28, 16, proceeded to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had designated. You can't see Jesus unless he gives you the opportunity to see Jesus. He's not appearing to everybody. He's only appearing to people that are believers. And so he chooses this mountain in Galilee. Now, here's the interesting thing. Until you look carefully at both the English grammar and the Greek grammar, you don't see this. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Who's that? Stop there. In the Greek, and even in the English, I think it's very clear, that's the 11. But, you can see there's a different group here now. But, some, and in the Greek and in the English, I think it's clear, there's another group. So there's the 11, and they saw him, and they worshipped him. Because they had seen him. Now this was like the third and fourth time. But there were some others who were there who were doubting him. Who are those others? Let me just tell you very quickly. It's not the Mapsa brethren. It's the Jerusalem brethren. Okay? And now we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that there was about 500 men there. Maybe there were some women, but there was about 500 men there. And those men were filled with what? With doubt. You know, the word for doubt in that text is the word to be wavering, to be of two minds. I could even translate it in this way, to be fearful. They were looking at Jesus as the resurrected Lord, and instead of having hope in him, they were saying, what if we associate ourselves with him? Will we die like he died? And instead of worshiping him, they were filled with fear. Now, look what I say at the top of this section. I think these brethren are the fearful who are made what? Courageous. Look back at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. By the way, at one time means he didn't appear to those 500 men in different occasions. He could have if he wanted to. But in one occasion. So it syncs again with the fact that he saw them on that hill in Galilee at one time. But look at the rest of the verse. Verse 6. Most of whom remain until now. The fearful were made courageous. These men that initially were filled with all kinds of fears about what will happen if we publicly associate ourselves with even the risen Savior, as they spent more time with him, they remain until now. This word for remain is the same word that Jesus uses in John 14. Remain in me. John 15. And I will remain in you. The idea, I think, here is a continual remaining, not just living, but being fruitful, being persevering, being useful for the Lord in his kingdom. They remain until now. They're not fearful anymore. A reminder, actually, to the Corinthians, hey, you know what? If you guys are doubting in the resurrection, I have names and addresses. I can give you phone numbers and emails of guys that have seen Jesus. Go talk to them. They're still there. And they're proud and they're willing to testify without fear that they know the risen Savior and they've seen the risen Savior. They're still ministering in his name. Amazing, isn't it? He says most of them remain. It's just 23 years since Jesus rose from the grave. So some of them might be 60, 70, 80. Go talk to them. Have coffee with them. Ask them about Jesus. But Paul goes on to say, but some others, and I love what he's saying about this group, some others have not died, but because they've seen the risen Savior, they've just fallen asleep. This is a word that is used for those that know Jesus. We should not, as the New Testament teaches us, use the finality of the word dead, right? Today when a Christian dies, we use other words like passed away, and all of those things are useful. But I think a better word is they're sleeping. Their body's sleeping. Their spirit is with the Savior. Don't look at this as a permanent thing. Because they knew the risen Savior, when they're here, they remain, and they're useful for him. When they die, they're not dead. They're just sleeping. I love the courage and the reality that Jesus brings, not just into our lives, but even into our graves. That the grave is just temporary. By the way, when Jesus met his own friend Lazarus at his tomb, and they said he's been dead for 3 days, his first response to the sisters was John 11, verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him from his sleep, because I am the resurrection and I am the life. And everyone that believes in me is just sleeping. Death no longer has a hold over my people. They only sleep. They don't die." We should start using this, you know. I've seen this in obituaries sometimes, more in the U.S. I haven't seen it here so much, but "Sister so-and-so has fallen asleep in the Lord." Instead of saying passed away or died, they've just fallen asleep because the Lord has crushed death for them and they're in his presence. This is why when Stephen, not my brother, but Stephen, the deacon, the early leader in the church, you know how he died? He was stoned to death. You know who stoned him? The Apostle Paul. That's why, he may have thrown some stones at him, but he was leading that stoning, you remember? That's why he says at the end of this list, "I'm the last, I'm the least. I shouldn't be on this list. I'm amazed that Jesus even appeared to me. I'm such a useless fellow." But when Stephen was killed, when Stephen was martyred, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he's not like, "Oh no, I'm dying." You know, Jesus gives strength to his people as they're dying. He helps them to even die with hope. He starts praying for his persecutors. He's like, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Acts chapter 7, verse 60. "Because I know their fate. It's worse than mine. I don't want them to die in their sins. I want them to be saved, Lord." He's praying like that for the guys that are killing him. What gives a man that kind of boldness and fearlessness, not just before death, but as he's dying? I want to die like this, right? It's only when you know the risen Lord. And then it says, when he died, it says this. And I think this is not speaking just in a nice way. It's speaking about the way he died. It's saying he fell asleep. That he just lay his head down in those stones and says, "I'm at peace in my Savior." You know, he didn't die screaming and yelling and crying, you know. He died at rest. I don't know if you've been around brothers and sisters that have died. I know some of you have. They die with smiles on their faces, right? I remember being with one older sister here in this church, and Nicole and I have had so many experiences, and she passed away. She fell asleep as we were holding her hand, singing Amazing Grace with a smile on her face. Because Christians really know that their Savior is stronger than those moments, and they don't die complaining. They die with peace. They die with hope because they know the risen Savior. And it's one of the greatest privileges of my life to stand by sleeping Christians as they go into the presence of the Savior. It's one of the greatest privileges of my pastoral ministry. His death was calm. Is your death going to be calm? Or even today, as you're sitting in this room and as I'm talking about death, are you getting palpitations in your heart, you know? If you know the risen Savior, death is scary, and I would be the first one to say with you that death is scary. I can't stand against death by myself, but I know him who has stood against death. And he holds my hand because he's my Lord. And when you know him, you can sleep in death. You can sleep in death. Are you afraid today of even the fear of death? Know him who's the Prince of Life. Know him who's the one who holds you in the grave. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in their grave, in that furnace? They said, "We don't know. Maybe we're going to die today. Maybe we're not, but we're in the Lord's hands." And literally, as the soldiers and Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace, they saw a fourth man in there, and his name was Jesus. Because he never leaves his people. He never forsakes his people, especially when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with them. This is the resurrected Savior. Well, the fearful were made courageous. The weak were made strong. There's a third group that is impacted by the Lord Jesus, and that's found in verse 7. And I would call these people close associates, right? Verse 7. After that, he appeared to James and then again to the apostles. After that, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Who's James? Yeah, that's right. Jesus' brother. And I love this because it shows us a reality in Jesus' life that is maybe even true for you in your life. And this is true for many Christians. Jesus' own brothers, until the moment that he died, did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5, they were his opponents. They used to tease him. As he was ministering, his very brothers and sisters, by the way, how many brothers did Jesus have and how many sisters did Jesus have? He had four brothers and he had two sisters. Okay, half brothers. And this again teaches us that the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a myth. I mean, in the very Gospels, we find the idea that Mary had other children. She was a virgin until the time that Jesus was born. But these brothers and his sisters, but most importantly, his brothers, during his life, they weren't his disciples. They weren't his friends. They were his enemies. What changed for them? And I think Paul is answering that question. He says, what changed for them? They saw the risen Savior. He was not just their brother. He was their risen Lord. And ordinary men, Galilean men, people from Nazareth, like James, became men that were world changers, impactful to that whole generation. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote what book in the Bible?
James.
If you didn't know that answer, we were going to throw you out of Cornerstone, you know? But the idea was that this is one of the first epistles that was written to shepherd the church in the early days. And it was written by a man that didn't believe in Jesus until he saw the risen Christ. And then he became a man that said, count it all joy. And have wisdom that comes from Christ, not from yourself. Have faith in Christ that can persevere in the storms. That's what he wrote about. In fact, during the Jerusalem Council, one of the early debates in the Jerusalem church, the man that led the committee meeting in Acts chapter 15, what was his name? James, the brother of Jesus. Church history even teaches us that one of the key leaders of the early church was not Peter. You know, people say Peter was the first pope, but there were no popes, by the way. But the first leader of the New Testament church was not Peter, it was James. Peter was more of a missionary statesman. James became the leader of the church. Paul goes on to say, not only did he change James from an ordinary brother into a leader of the church, they became impactful men, right? They wrote books of the Bible. But he changed who? All the apostles. Look at verse 7 again. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And there's a change from just referring to them as the 12 now to referring to them as the apostles. What does the word apostle mean? And it's specific to these 12 men, including Matthias. It means sent ones, right? It means those who are sent by Jesus Christ to work for Jesus Christ. These 12 disciples that were just ordinary Jewish Galilean fishermen became some of the most important sent ones in the early church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, how far were they able to minister? It says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. Do you know the Greek word apostelein, from which we get the word apostle, is translated in the Latin as missio, from which we get the word missionary. Let me just tell you a little bit about what the resurrected Jesus did to these men. I can't tell you about all 12 men. We know about Paul's missionary journeys, right? Did you know that each one of the 12 apostles had their own missionary journeys? The only one you might know about is what? Thomas. I went to, you know, South India and I saw Thomas's bone and I kissed it. You know, that's the only one we know. But that's just a small thimbleful of the full story. Andrew, one of the disciples, Simon's brother, traveled to Scotland, Russia, and Greece. You can research this in the early church fathers and their writings. And was crucified on an X-shaped cross after doing that ministry. Thomas went to Iran first and then went to India. where we are, and was most likely speared to death as he was preaching Jesus Christ. Philip ministered in North Africa and Asia Minor, and then was captured by the Romans and tortured for several days and then martyred. Matthew, you remember the tax collector? Matthew went to Persia. None of these guys stayed in Jerusalem. You know, they'd probably, like some of you, never gotten on a plane before. Never known what it was to go outside of their village, right? My ancestral village is all I know, you know? And then they saw the resurrected Jesus and they went to Ethiopia, you know? Matthew. And he became a missionary. Matthew became a missionary in Persia, Ethiopia. And the only way you could stop these guys preaching was when you killed them. He was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Matthias, you remember the guy who was brought in later? Matthias said, I'm there too. You know, I don't care if I didn't have 3.5 years with Jesus. I saw him as the resurrected Lord. And Matthias went to Cappadocia and to the Caspian Sea, where he was caught by enemies of Christ and the church, and he was burned to death there. You know, all of the 12 disciples, except for one, were all martyred for Jesus Christ. The only one that lived the latest was who? John. And he was actually, this is known historically, was dipped into burning oil by Domitian, who was a hater of Christianity. And they found that even after dipping him in oil, his skin and all that was affected, but he wouldn't die. And so they pulled him out and he kept preaching. So then they threw him in an island called Patmos. Most people don't know about this. They tried to martyr him, but he wouldn't die. Or maybe better to put it this way, Jesus didn't allow him to die. And then after being on the island in Patmos, he still wouldn't die. He was let out at 90. They were like, this guy, I don't know what's wrong with this guy, you know? We'll just let him out. If you put him on an island, he writes books to the churches. Dangerous fellows. So we better let him out. It's more dangerous to put them in prison. So they let him out and he kept preaching. He couldn't even walk because he was in his 90s. John, the last apostle, because he had seen the risen Lord. He says, I'm not afraid. I'm going to preach till the breath is out of my lungs. And so they had to put him in a wooden chair and carry him to church every Sunday so that he could preach. And he preached into his mid-90s and then he fell asleep. God takes ordinary men and makes them extraordinary. Do you think you're a nobody? Do you think you're a nothing? Praise the Lord, because then Jesus can shine through you. In fact, men that think that, and women that think they're too educated and too smart are not useful for Jesus because they think they don't need him. I've got my education, I've got my brain. Jesus can give me 5%, right? The rest I'll do on my own. Those men are dangerous to the church. But men and women that realize that they are nothing, they're nobodies, they're weak, they're useless, they get filled with the power of Christ. And they turn the world upside down. That's what these 12 ordinary men did for Jesus. Amen? Amen. You know, I think I'm going to close here because the Apostle Paul is somebody we need to spend a lot of time on. So the fourth guy, I'm going to leave you in suspense till next Sunday, unless Jesus returns, and then you'll find out from him directly, right? And I don't need to finish my sermon. But let me just end with this. Easter Sunday, 1973, in Uganda. Idi Amin, I don't know if some of you have heard about him, was a madman and unfortunately the persecutor of Christians. Still fresh in a young pastor's mind, Pastor Kefa Sempangi, 1973, was the memory of how Idi Amin's soldiers had burned beyond recognition and cruelly beaten a man and then crushed him to death because he was a preacher of Jesus Christ. It was Easter. Pastor Sempangi said, I need to preach Jesus. And so he went out into the town's football stadium on Easter. And he said, if this is my last sermon, it's my last sermon. And he preached the risen Savior to 7,000 people from Uganda on that Easter Sunday. After the service, 5 of Idi Amin's secret police followed Sempangi back to his church. By the grace of God, they allowed him to finish his sermon. But they followed him back to his church, and then they closed the door behind him as he walked into the church building. He turned around and he saw five rifles pointing at his face. "We are going to kill you," they said, "for disobeying Amin's orders. If you have something to say, say it before you die." And Sempangi said later, at that time, he was thinking about his beautiful wife and his lovely little girl, and he began to shake. But the risen Lord, living in his heart, gave him the courage to say these words. He said, "Do what you must. The word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and that my real life is hidden with him in God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May he spare you from eternal destruction." The leader of the secret police looked at Sempangi for a long time, rifle still pointing at him. Then he lowered his gun and he said, "Will you pray for us?" Sempangi did, and those five men were converted. But they weren't converted through Sempangi. They were converted through Christ as the risen Lord. When weak men trust in him and him alone and in his risen power, they become powerful. Weak women, when you cling to Christ, you become powerful. May God do that in our lives so that he may live through us. Father God, we pray that you would cause us to be strengthened like these early witnesses. And may you shine in our lives, Lord, with your power, with your might, with your glory, and with your resurrection power. Lord, I pray even for those that don't know you in this room this morning. Might be they only know Christians, but they don't know Christ. Would you do a work in their heart, Lord, this morning, and help them to know you in all your beauty, in all your saving power, in all your sufficiency for sinners. Lord, help them to run to you. And we pray, Lord, that for us as a church, that you would cause us to recognize that we are living in days that call us to stand against darkness and against opposition and even against death. But you walk with us. And so help us to walk with our heads held high, with a boldness that comes from the empty tomb, and with a sense of confidence, knowing that you are returning. And the end of history is already certain in the risen Savior. Lord, help us to know these things and to live by these things. We ask until your return. In Jesus' precious name, amen.